May the Lord bless our hearts during this sacred hour. If you have your Bible, I invite you to take it and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be looking primarily at verses 10 through 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 12. The title of the sermon is The Christian Altar. Let me go ahead and read verses 10 through 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Well, this morning we will begin a three-part series from Hebrews 13, starting in these verses and ending in verse 18 that I've entitled The Christian Life. I'll preach the first sermon this morning. The next two sermons will be at some point in the distant future. Unless Pastor Dale happens to get stuck in traffic, then it'll be this evening. But otherwise, it'll be at some point. But this will be the first of three. And what we're going to do is discuss a few elementary things that distinguish Christians from non-Christians, both doctrinally and experientially. And it's neither shameful nor unprofitable for us to return to the basic teachings of Christianity. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews calls Christians to leave the elementary things as an aspect of pressing on to maturity. However, he's not saying in chapter 5 to leave them behind right now. Because in verse 12, he says, they have need again for someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God. We understand life teaches us that refresher courses help in many areas of life. The physicians will take refresher training from time to time to learn the latest of medicine, the latest technology, the latest discoveries in their field. Pilots also will continue, even though they may fly every day, taking flight simulations to simulate every different scenario. You wouldn't want the last time your pilot to have been trained with an engine failure to be 15 years ago. So you can understand the importance of a refresher course. Football coaches will also often talk about returning to the fundamentals of tackling and technique, things that they've learned since junior high. And similarly for us, the saints of God, God oftentimes returns us to the basic fundamentals of the Christian life in order to correct bad habits, in order to correct unholy and improper thinking, in order to help us to see Him for who He really is. And He uses the Word of God to do this. And so the book of Hebrews was written to a people who were heading in the wrong direction. Their affections for the Lord Jesus Christ had dimmed. They had become discontented and they were being persecuted. And they were becoming discontented with that and the lack of outward success. And in fact, they were ready. Many of them were ready to give up on the faith altogether. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 says, therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may have seemed to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And specifically for these Hebrew Christians, they were in danger of leaving the Christian faith and returning back to Judaism. Look at verse 9 of chapter 13. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied, those being the Judaizers, those who were so occupied were not benefited. And so, in particular, they were listening to the Judaists who were saying, you don't have an elaborate sacrificial system like we do. You don't have the foods. You don't have the sacrifices. You don't have the visible reminders of God's covenant presence. You don't have the visible proof that God is on your side. You don't have the sacramental meals, the rituals, the emphasis on eating or not eating certain kinds of foods, which is where in verse 9 they were looking to get their strength from. And is that not the tendency of us all, to be drawn to the material things, to be drawn to the visible things of this world, even in the church, and even in terms of religion, the visible things that we can see and touch and put our hands upon, but rather the invisible things that are of God and are really the things that we really need. And here's a key point about this passage as we look to verse 10. They may have even said, these Judaizers, your religion doesn't even have an altar. All you have is Jesus, a dead man who is no longer with you. And this is exactly the point where the writer injects in verse 10, we do have an altar. It's just not like your altar. We have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. This altar was not made with human hands. This altar is not a physical altar that you can touch or smell or see. This is an altar that is transcendent, one that has come from above. This is an altar that is not of this world. It is the sacrifice that is provided by God Himself. It is the altar of the cross. It is the altar of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the message to these Hebrews was that spiritual strength does not come to us by what we eat, but rather it comes to us by saving faith and by grace, which is delivered through faith. There is no such thing as an outward activity, even a sacrament that is in and of itself a blessing, but only through the exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a fundamental teaching of the Christian faith. We have to understand this, that our hope lies in nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so this section is a conclusion of the book of Hebrews. It is the closing argument for why the Christian should continue to persevere and to continue pressing on, not only the why, but also how to do it. And so in this brief series, we're going to see three aspects of the Christian life. This morning in verse 10 through 12, we're going to look at the Christian altar. And then the next time, we will look at the Christian mission in verses 13 and 14. And then finally, the last sermon will be on the Christian sacrifice, verses 15 through 18. And so collectively, this describes, I believe, a summary of the Christian life, who we are, what we have been called to be, and ultimately, the reason for our hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look in verses 10 through 12 this morning at the Christian altar. He says again, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now this is also, I said it's a basic teaching of Christianity. This is a very doctrinal passage. And we understand that Christian doctrine is a very fundamental aspect of the Christian life. In fact, it's our second distinctive. After Christ-centered, our second distinctive is sound doctrine, because it's sound doctrine that leads us to a Christ-centered understanding of the world. And so doctrine should always drive our thinking and our behavior. And so first, the altar or the sound doctrine is explained, and then in the second and third sermons, we'll see that the consequences are given for the Christian. And here the doctrine that is being taught in particular is the substitutionary atonement. That is what comes into focus. And without the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. I mean, it doesn't get any more basic than that. Christianity stands or falls based on the truth of the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the things that were happening spiritually behind the scenes when the things that were visible that were happening. And that is Christianity 101. And nowhere is Christianity more distinct, exclusive, and necessary than the substitutionary atonement of Christ. You want to know how to witness to the Mormons? You want to know how to witness to the Jews, to the Roman Catholics, to the Muslims, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, to the atheists? Get the substitutionary atonement right. Understand it. Be able to explain it. To be able to at least think in terms of this exchange that happens when our sin gets put at the altar and Christ makes atonement for the sins of His people, and in return, we now become the righteousness of God in Christ. That is the atonement. And because of God's holiness, He must punish sin. We all deserve this punishment. Yet for some, Christ endured the punishment and paid the penalty. He stood in our place as a blood substitute for our sin so that we can be set free. This is what we mean by the substitutionary atonement. He took our wretchedness, while in faith we receive from Him His righteousness and His life. Therefore, all the benefits of Christ are now ours. It goes way beyond having happiness and having a fulfilled life. The benefits of being in Christ extend from now until eternity future. And all these things, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the proposition for this morning is it is a basic teaching of Christianity, and it is of utmost importance that we have a precise individual knowledge of the atonement. And if you don't take anything away from that, anything else from the sermon, please, I hope you come away with some understanding of the nature of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a basic teaching, but it's the most important one. Now, we'll admit that here we find a very complex explanation in the book of Hebrews, and it's actually going to get a little complex. This is not the nursery hour, this is the preaching hour. So the explanation is complex because God's working in redemption is complex. But it's a simple message. The simple message is God saves sinners through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as we embrace that work by faith alone. And so we, in our lives, no matter where you're at, no matter what unfinished projects you got, no matter what your next thing is that you're going to rush off to, we should not move on to anything else until we get this one doctrine right. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I once had a friend years ago who took jiu-jitsu, I think that's how you say it, and he was a black belt. And he had a friend in the class who was a Greek Orthodox. He belonged to the Greek Orthodox Church. And I went and I saw him practice one time, and this guy wanted to come up to me and debate Calvinism. And because he was an Arminian. And he wanted to debate Calvinism. And I told him that I would not debate Calvinism until we first discussed the gospel. I mean, if we can't get the gospel right, and if I can't understand where he's at in respect to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for him on the cross, then there's no need to move further. And he refused, and that was the end of discussion. And at that point, it would have been a waste of my time and a waste of his time to go any further than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that important. So this morning, as we focus on the Christian life and this basic doctrine of the Christian life that will spring us into action in future weeks. Well, in terms of the sermon, I hope it springs you into action this afternoon. But we're going to look at three aspects of the Christian altar. First, we're going to see from the text that the Christian altar in verse 10 is exclusive to Christians. And then secondly, we're going to see the Christian altar demonstrates how serious God takes sin. Verse 11. And then verse 12, the Christian altar alone is sufficient to cleanse us from sin. So let's take a look at these verses together, shall we? Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So that tells us that the Christian altar is exclusive to Christians. Two things jump out. The we refers to we Christians. And those who serve have no right to eat. And so the contrast in the context is these Hebrew Christians in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, those who had the right to eat in the tabernacle, those who worked at the temple made with human hands, in contrast to God's tabernacle who dwells in them and God who is with them. So today this would be in contrast to every false religion. And those who, the servants of the tabernacle today would be those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are on the other end of the dividing line, those whose sins have not been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is explicitly declaring in verse 10 that not everybody has this altar. It is limited to all those and to only those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by limited atonement. It doesn't mean that the atonement is limited in its power. It's unlimited in its power. If God wanted to save a jillion people on a jillion planets, He could do it by this one act of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is limited in its application, and here it is right here in the text. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. This also clearly debunks the myth that all religions are the same and that Christ died for all. And so we must maintain the exclusivity of the gospel, not in a prideful sense, but in a humble sense, to understand that God has purchased for us uniquely salvation through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, this is a metaphorical altar to use to teach Christ's atoning sacrifice and to understand how this is applied metaphorically. Like I said, it's a simple message, but it gets a little complex in terms of the Hebrew understanding of the altar. We must first understand a little bit about the Old Testament altar. Unfortunately, the writer of Hebrews has already given us some insight to that. So if you'll just hold your page and flip back a couple of chapters to chapter 9, I want to read verses 1 through 10, and this describes those who serve in the tabernacle. And I'm going to reference, after I move through this, I'm going to reference chapter 9 and 10 a few times. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we will be coming back and forth a few times. And the purpose is to help us get a better understanding of what the writer is teaching in Hebrews 13. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Beyond the second veil, there was a tabernacle, a smaller one, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." In other words, there's so many things about it. He's just giving a summary about it. And then he says in verse 7, "But into the second, only the high priest enters a day once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So this was the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest could enter on this one day into the Holy of Holies. And with it, he would bring blood only. See that in verse 7? He would only bring the blood. Outside of the Holy of Holies, they would have the tabernacle, they would have the altar where the burnt offerings took place and the sin offerings. But on this one day, the burnt offering was made outside of the camp. And then only the blood was brought in to the Holy of Holies for forgiveness of sins on the Day of Atonement. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 13 is modeling. This Day of Atonement. And then verse 8 says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying," present tense, "this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect and conscience. This is the lesser altar. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And what the writer of Hebrews is declaring is that time of reformation had come. And those who worship at the Christian altar were the true worshipers post-reformation. And these other ones were still worshiping a shadow, or partaking in a shadow. And then, like I said, all the way through the end of chapter 10, really, the physical, it describes this paradigm shift that took place when Christ appeared. And just a few more verses, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, the atonement. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice himself." And so you kind of get the point that by the time the reader gets to Hebrews chapter 13, he has an understanding of the superiority of the Christian altar, that the old things have passed away, and that Christ has actually made atonement, which is the anti-type of these various types of these blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so now, by the time you get to chapter 13, they understand that this Christian altar is superior to anything that the Jews had. And he says here that those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. And this word for right is the Greek word exousia, which stands for authority. When Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me," it's the word exousia. It means that they have no authority to eat. And the reason why they had no authority to eat is because it is God Himself who grants the authority to eat at the Christian altar. And to eat refers to the fellowship that the Israelites had with the Levitical priest after the sacrifice took place on the Day of Atonement, that they would be able to eat not the blood, but the good food, the meat that was left over. And they would have the right to eat. But this would allude to our fellowship with the Most High God, and maybe our fellowship with one another, as we do have the right to eat from this altar. And the servants of the tabernacle represents in our day anyone who has rejected Christ as the Messiah. They are forbidden to eat at this altar. They have no right. And not only do they have no right, but we cannot grant them this right because it is not within our authority. You see, the blood sacrifice of Christ is limited only to those who have repented of their sin and who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in contrast, most believe that all gods are the same or that Christ has died for everyone. And it is true that where the gospel is preached, there is a genuine offer for salvation, and that it is offered freely to all who will believe and put their faith in Him. But in God's economy, only the elect will receive it, of which we should be thankful that God has given us this undeserved grace and has given us the right to eat at the Christian altar. And many churches believe that they're being actually compassionate by granting a right that they have no right to grant. And so this has implications on how we partake of the Lord's Supper. that this dividing line testifies, it bears witness to the lost that they need to be saved. It also has implication on believers' baptism, that only believers are identified with the atoning sacrifice with Christ. It also has implications on how we evangelize, because the stakes are too high to present this altar as one option among many. This is the only altar, and people need to know that. And so this doctrine highlights the great separation between the lost and the redeemed. It really separates the great divide between the sons of the darkness and the sons of light. Perhaps even in this room, as we all look alike, there's only men and women here, boys and girls, and we're all of the same, we're all uniquely created in the image of God. But even in this room, perhaps there is a great distinction between those who have the right to eat at the Christian altar and those who hopefully just have not yet had the right to eat at the Christian altar. And so there's no mincing of words here in verse 10. He says they have no right. And, you know, you don't think that the author longed to see his fellow Hebrews who served in the tabernacle eat at this altar? And perhaps many believe that this was the Apostle Paul who wrote this epistle. And if it was, remember what Paul said in Romans 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so this is not an unloving, uncaring statement, but rather it's a statement of fact. It's a hard truth that needs to be talked about. It's a hard truth that needs to be discussed so that people in this world understand where they stand before God. It's one of those hard things. You know, you have, maybe you've probably heard the expression, the elephant in the room. Maybe you have a dispute with a family member or something and things are going undiscussed. And as a result, because you don't desire confrontation, the issue gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, this is the thing that needs to be discussed, that these guys are on the wrong side of the altar. And so we can use this truth to simultaneously grieve for the lost and to use it to reach out to the lost and also to praise God for our faith. And by the way, it's also a statement that God uses to draw sinners to Himself. If you're an unbeliever, the intended effect for you this morning is to look at this verse and to long for something that you do not have. And if you desire to sit at the Christian altar and to partake of the blessings of God, then could it be that this morning the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is giving you this desire so that you will have what you do not have? Is God using this verse to call you today? So no wonder the author tells these Christians to press on and to not go back to their former way of life, because they have an altar that is superior to the world's or anything that this world has to offer. And then the second aspect of the Christian altar is the Christian altar demonstrates just how serious God takes sin. We see that in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp, with an emphasis on outside the camp. And the bodies of these animals refer to the bulls and the calves that we read about in verse 9. It says, whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest. That again refers to this one sacrifice, once a year, in contrast to the daily sacrifices where the bodies were burned outside the camp and only the blood was brought in to be sprinkled. Moses describes this in Leviticus 16:17. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. And then it says in verse 11, it was an offering for sin that was burned outside the camp. And what you need to know about this is that the emphasis is not on the act of tabernacle worship, because what was happening, the blood was brought inside the camp. That's where the worship took place. But the emphasis here is on the killing that took place outside the camp. And what we learn from this is just how obnoxious sin is to God, so that the offering had to be outside the camp. It had to be where the dirty work was done, where the veins were cut, and the blood came out, and the neck was severed, and the gory scene of the animal being gutted reminded everyone who could see it just how serious God took sin. This is where the unclean acts took place, outside the camp. Not only was outside the camp the place where the sacrifice took place, was burned, but it was the place where the ritually impure went, especially where the lepers had to go. It was the place where, if you were sentenced to death by stoning, you were taken outside the camp and stoned to death. This is where the unclean things were dealt with. And the blood represented the substitutionary atonement. But some really dirty work had to take place to get to the blood. The body had to be burned. And God takes sin so seriously that He was willing to send the sinless Savior outside the camp with the lepers and with those who had the death sentence and with the unclean and the impure to be burned for sin. And the Old Testament sacrificial system only included a promise that the Messiah would come, and Christ shed His own blood as the fulfillment of this promise. And once the tabernacle servants rejected Christ, their altar, this physical altar, became hollow and completely without meaning. Hebrews chapter 10 again, starting in verse 1. For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year to year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God takes sin so seriously that no animal who has never sinned, but no animal can ever make atonement for a single sin. Verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That is the effect of the lesser altar. That is the effect of the workspace mentality. That is the effect of every other thing except for the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no wonder the author tells the Christians here to be steadfast. God takes sin so seriously that even these animal sacrifices aren't sufficient. Now this should be obvious to all. It should be obvious to all mankind, but it only becomes obvious when the Holy Spirit enables someone to understand the seriousness of their sin. Yes, most people claim to be sinners today. Everybody understands that we're not perfect. But that deep conviction that comes with understanding just how far we have been separated because of our sin from God, and just how hopeless we are in our own sin, only comes from this Holy Spirit work of regeneration in our hearts. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that helps us to see sin just as seriously as God sees it. Do you see in your own life sin just as seriously as God sees it? And if you do, it will shape everything you do. It will shape your attitude towards worship. It will shape your attitude towards your next breath. It will shape your thinking in so many ways. And so this seriousness of sin and the sinful rebellion of the fallen human race is a basic teaching of Christianity. It is a fundamental fact of the Christian life. And so before any of us can proclaim that we have arrived yet, We have to have an open and honest assessment with ourselves whether or not we have an awareness of how seriously God takes sin and just how great the mercy He gave to us to pardon us from our sin. And so this is the mindset that flows forth from an understanding of the atonement. That our theology of the cross shapes our thinking. It leads us to be kind to one another. It leads us to humility. I'm talking real humility, not this false humility that seeks to heap praise upon ourselves, but real heartfelt humility, so that out of the heart the mouth speaks, comes forth a genuine sense of worthlessness before God, and a genuine understanding of just how serious our sin is. And I'll tell you what, if you have that way of thinking, it will change the way that you speak of others. It will change your critical spirit towards others. As soon as you start to open your mouth to say, I can't believe this person did that, or to say that this person was wrong. And maybe the person was wrong, but in light of just how sinful our fallen nature is, we will begin to understand the grace of God upon our lives, and we will then decide to love others, and we will feel like we want to love others. It'll be a true feeling that you'll sit there and you'll love somebody and you'll pray for them. And when you see somebody acting in a sinful way, rather than criticizing them, you will love them. And your heart's desire will be for them to see what you have. And you will go back to the cross and realize that Christ did not criticize you upon the cross. In fact, He did the opposite. He gave you mercy. He gave you grace. And so, when we understand what we deserve to have, and we understand from this picture the seriousness of sin, that God would have the bodies of these animals, and ultimately the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, burned outside the gate on behalf of our sin. That is just how odious sin is before God. But yet, despite that, at the cross we see the greatest pendulum swing in human history from this odious, from our wretchedness to righteousness. And it is all done by God's doing. And then the third and final point this morning, the third and final aspect of the Christian altar we see in verse 12, is that the Christian altar alone is sufficient to cleanse us from sin. So there's a transition that takes place here from verse 11 to 12. Verse 11, he describes the Old Testament practice on the Day of Atonement of burning the body of the animals outside the camp. And then in verse 12, he transitions to the present. Therefore, Jesus also, in a like manner, in the same way, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. And at this point, the writer declares a complete separation from the Levitical system. Therefore, Jesus also, reminding them that the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical system, foreshadowed the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood. And this is where the comparison can go no further, because all the other things were a shadow. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He actually accomplished salvation. He was the sin offering. His blood really does sanctify. Hebrews chapter 10 again, verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's what he meant when he said it is finished. There is nothing left. There is nothing that we can add to it. There is nothing that man, in man's finite wisdom, can add to or compare to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every religion, every variation of Christianity that does not teach this and that opposes this teaching is false. And so this is why the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is basic Christianity. Without it, you don't have Christianity. And so we must make this an emphasis in our fellowship. It must be an emphasis in our Christianity. It must be an emphasis in our teaching. It must be an emphasis in our parenting. One of the hardest things that I find to teach my children is how God saves somebody. You know, what I most often hear from my kids, and then particularly some of the other kids that come and tell me that the Lord has saved them, I'll say, well, you know, if you die, and God says to you, I am holy, sin cannot enter into my presence, what would you tell him as the reason you would come in, he should let you in? And the common answer is, because I love him and because I keep his commandments. That's the most common answer. In fact, I would say at least 9 out of 10 times that's what I hear. And it's true. It's an aspect of the truth, right? It's not false. But the question was, on what basis should I let you enter into my presence? I'm holy and without sin. And there's only one answer. And this is like the answer to the test. Okay, so parents, teach this to your kids, please. The way to be made right with God is not within ourselves. It is not something within ourselves. It is outside of ourselves. We have to look to another, to a foreign righteousness. That's what's meant by the substitutionary atonement. That we look to Christ to be a substitute, right? So it's like you're a football player and you weigh 125 pounds wet and, you know, you're going to be a running back, and then the coach says, wait a minute, I'm going to take you out and I'm going to put the 300 pound guy in, and then he's going to score a touchdown and then you get the credit for it. But that's such a poor analogy. It's so much better than that. But that is how God saves sinners, by the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has to be our thinking. It's a basic fundamental of the Christian faith. But I wonder sometimes, is it possible that somebody could sit in a solid church and never have that truth pressed upon them very clearly? So I pray that if you don't take anything away from this morning's sermon, that you understand that. Without the atonement, you don't have Christianity. It is the staple of Christianity that Jesus Christ was very man and yet very God, and He died for our sin. And it is sufficient. It is the only sufficient sacrifice in all of history. And then He says, look what He did. Verse 12, He suffered outside the gate. And there is an emphasis here on the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as He became outside the gate odious to the Father on the cross. The sinless Savior became sin on the cross. And it wasn't in the Holy of Holies, in the inside where the Father presided. It was outside the city gate in the place of the unclean things. So I want you to think about that the next time you decide to lust or to covet, or to purposely commit a sin, knowing that Jesus Christ paid for that sin. Do not take your sin lightly. So in summary, this is Christianity 101. We owe our salvation to another man going outside the camp. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer for the sake of suffering. He had a very specific reason for going outside the camp: to glorify the Father and to rescue sinners. And we will continue in this passage at a later time as we look at the Christian mission and the Christian sacrifice as a logical reaction to His mercy at the Christian altar. But for today, Let us just let it sink in just how necessary the Christian altar is and just how glorious it is to those who are being saved. We make no apologies about the fact that we are part of an exclusive club, the saints of God, the elect of God, but we desire the same for all men. We desire this club to grow and to expand, but the gospel and this Christian altar is limited to those who are being saved. Let us be reminded that God takes sin very seriously, that He has paid for your sin. And finally, let us be reminded that Jesus Christ is the only sufficient Savior that we need. And so before we can press on to maturity, we have to have a right understanding of the basic things from the heart. We have to have a right understanding of what Christ has done for us so that He will take first place in all of our lives. Only then will we find true joy in a right relationship with Him. And only then will He give us increasing responsibility in His kingdom. And for those of you who have not yet believed, Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but passes out of death into life." Will you come? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for this word, and we thank you for the greatest of all accomplishments, the greatest of all holy deceptions, if you will, that you took a very shameful thing, that you went to a very shameful place. You actually went outside of the camp and you called your Son, who is God, to be mocked, to be scourged, to be beaten, to be ridiculed, to carry his own cross up to Golgotha, a place of the skull, and to stand it up between two thieves, and to be treated like a criminal, and then to pour your wrath on your own Son so that we would be made righteous with Him. Father, I pray that you would help us to never get over that. Help that to shape our thinking. Help it to change our lives. Help it to lead us to worship and to adoration and thanksgiving to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.